going through it. And so far, the basic idea or premise is that doctrinally, it's written to Jewish people who will be living during the last days. If that is a safe or scriptural idea, we should find something that will help verify that, okay? Meaning, what comes after the tribulation, the last days, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we should find some things that is associated with that. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand these words, and I ask you'd help us to be students that are pleasing to you, that we might understand the doctrine of this letter, that we might believe it first, and if there are some things that we can apply instructionally, help us to honestly accept that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews, the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, and in verse 2, it's called the last days. Okay, the last days will be the closing days of the tribulation time period, and what will follow that is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So Jesus Christ, when does he inherit the kingdom? Okay, and that's right there, the point of the heir of all things. Jesus told a parable right there in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees, who were children of the devil, where Jesus said that, ye are of your father the devil. And he told them that people are going to come and try to kill the son of the master. And then they said that they will be the heir of the kingdom. And so the idea of the angels, the fallen angels, hoping to kill Jesus Christ, where they will inherit the kingdom. Okay, that's the idea, is what they're hoping for. Okay, so the heir of all things, when Jesus Christ is the king on earth, that is when he inherits that kingdom as a result of what he's done. Okay, if we just kind of skim down, we should find some other things that will be associated with the millennial reign. If you drop down, you'll see in verse 8, God the Father refers to the Son having a scepter, so he will be a king. Okay, so that reinforces it. At the end of this kingdom, what happens? Verse 10 and 11. The foundation of the earth, the heavens are made, are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Okay, the scientists say that Big Bang began everything, but the Bible teaches that the Big Bang is going to end everything. They shall perish. When does that take place? At the end of the millennium, the heavens and earth are exploded. They are perished. Verse 11, but thou remainest, so heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So heaven and earth shall perish, pass away. Verse 13, he's going to make his enemies his footstool. Millennial time period. Okay, and so those things help reinforce the idea that the doctrine of this letter will be the last days going into the millennial kingdom. So if we understand the basic doctrine of Hebrews, then we can sit down anytime you want with a charismatic when he tries to run you to Hebrews 3, 6, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, and you can give him an answer. Okay, verse 2, again, Hebrews 1, verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay, the creation story, okay, is the account of the Bible. And if you deal with an evolutionist, they got to believe some creator somewhere along the line. I mean, they'll say the Big Bang. Yeah, but what exploded? Well, this big rock. Where did the rock come from? Well, it's just always been there. It cannot be. It's impossible. It's scientifically impossible. So even there's a documentary that Ben Stein put out there. It's entitled Intelligent Design. And in that documentary, he interviews the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. And he asked Richard Dawkins basically how everything got here. And he said, evolution, yeah, but how did it get here? And he eventually admitted Richard Dawkins thought that aliens put it here. So that's a creator. So he, in essence, is agreeing that there is an intelligent design. He just doesn't want it to be called God. Somebody has to answer to. So the Lord Jesus Christ made the worlds, verse 2, who, being the brightness of his glory, so the second coming of Christ is going to be portrayed as the sun, S-U-N, and the express image of his person. So Jesus Christ is the first person born in the image of God. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 6, he's called the first begotten. Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus Christ was born in the image of God. And our first birth, we're born in the image of our parents. And the second birth is when we are born into the image of God. Okay, that's as far as what the Bible teaches on that. Now, an image of his person. So some folks will say that because of worshiping Jesus Christ, that makes us idolaters because he's an image of God the Father. I don't care. Doesn't matter on that one. It's just that this image, Jesus Christ, is eternal, where all the little statues are made by some man. So we'll accept that, the image of his person. And verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, upholding all things. The world itself. Okay, why does the moon continue to rotate, you know, around the earth and the sun? Well, the sun or the earth around the sun, unless you're geocentricity, then okay, the sun around the earth, it doesn't really matter. But why does that happen? It's because of God's word, where he has placed the energy there, and when he pulls the energy out, then everything will fall apart. So what's holding the earth together, what's making everything to keep moving the way it's gone, is because of the word of God. And when God himself changes that, when he says boom, and it's going to explode. It's by the word of his power. He created it by his word, and he's going to destroy it by his word. And then create the new heavens and new earth. So it's the word of his power. This book right there has got power. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins at Calvary. That purging, not purgatory. The Catholics teach purgatory where it's fire that's going to cleanse us, or a special offering to the local church, then you skip it. But as far as Hebrews 9:14, this purging, if you would look at Hebrews 9:14, the purging of our sins is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that since that blood is eternal blood, it is still available today. It is the blood of Jesus Christ is what helps cleanse, purge our conscience, cleanse our minds from dirty thoughts and everything. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now that's a powerful verse, is that not? That's one of them verses you want to underline. But is it not interesting at Hebrews 9:14 all the way to the end? Hebrews 13:25 removed from the manuscripts of the New Bibles. Now, is it? That's why they're Catholic manuscripts, Vaticanus, because chapter 10 shows that a priest cannot take away our sins. And there's only one sacrifice that overthrows the idea of the Mass. So Hebrews 9:14, all of the way to the end, is removed from the, quote, best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts that all the new Bibles are based on. But if you get an NIV, you'll find Hebrews 9:14 in there. And 9:15 and 16 and 17 and 18, because they don't follow their manuscripts. That is hypocrisy. They claim they're the best, but then they don't follow them. Now, on 16 occasions, they remove 16 verses out of the text, put them in a footnotes, saying that they're not in the best manuscripts, but they also, Hebrews 9:14 to the end is not in there, so why don't they take that whole section out to be consistent? Those same manuscripts remove 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and the entire book of Revelation. And those are the best, according to Moody Bible Institute. I beg to differ on that one. Okay, so Hebrews 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who purges our sins, and his blood is still able to purge our sins. Now in verse 4, he mentions the word angels. Okay, the idea of angels are obviously all through the book of Revelation. And they're mentioned here, and we'll also see them mentioned throughout Hebrews. And in chapter 13, the writer says that we ought to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. Now, angels are, in the Bible, they are mentioned to be spirits. In verse 7, they're spirits, okay, in their first estate. They're created to be spirits. Verse 14 of the same chapter, are they not all ministering spirits? But when they appear as a messenger of God, and they appear to somebody, they always appear as a man, okay, a young man. Now, when these spirits leave their first estate of being a spirit and take on flesh, okay, then there are what's called fallen angels, and they can have children with women. And then that is what produced giants back in Genesis chapter 6, and those mighty men of renown became world leaders. And I don't think that's anything's changed on that. Okay, and so the idea of angels are being mentioned here in verse 4, but it also will state that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. It's better than the angels. And so people are always fascinated with the idea of angels. The Catholic Church usually tries to make money off these things. You know, if Mary's face shows up someplace, or her face shows up on a wall, or some angel shows up, or some painting starts crying, the Catholic Church is going to definitely try to make money off that. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. Okay, the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. And it says, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, there's only two angels named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. The only two that are named. Lucifer originally is a cherub, not specifically an angel. And the name of Jesus Christ is above every name. So his name is the greatest of all names. In verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. Okay, that's the question. That's a question coming out of Psalms 2, the second psalm. And there is no time where he said that. Now, in the Old Testament, sons of God is a designation for angels under the Old Testament. But he did not say that they were his son. Any of them individually were his son, and they were not begotten by him. The angels were created by God. And so we'll see the uppercase S on son will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he says, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Never said that to any angels. No place, no how. Okay, he did say that question, or made that question, a statement to David, King David. And so David is a type, a portrayal, a foretelling of a generation of people that will be God's son. Okay, and that will be born-again believers. And that's considered a generation. I think the church age time period is signified as a generation singular. Now, this is new information. Hebrews, What do the Jews know? What do they think? Genesis or Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Lord our God is one. So they don't see that God has a son yet. They don't recognize Jesus Christ to be the Son of God yet. And the name Jesus has not been mentioned yet. And so the writer is introducing the idea that God does have a son, and he's getting ready to tell him, you missed him. Okay, now the idea that God having a son is not new. If you would look in Proverbs chapter 30. Now a Muslim will tell you Allah does not have a son, never will have a son, never has had a son. So that makes Allah different than the God of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 30 asks a few questions right in a row, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Okay, he asks this question. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Well, up until this time, the only one that went up would be Elijah, Enoch, or descended. Well, I guess Samuel descended. And then he says the next question, who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Well, that's nobody. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Okay, that's nobody except God. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? And what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So the writer here is telling us God's got a son. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the Son of God, but the Jews rejected that. And so they rejected that, and they got another chance in the book of Acts. They rejected it again. But yet God has to fulfill his new covenant with Abraham and with King David. So that new covenant is mentioned in Hebrews 8. So he's going to give another shot to the Jews. And so again, he starts right off where they left. Where did they leave? Rejection of his son. Going right back to that. You got to receive the Son of God, the Son of God. Okay, and so they haven't mentioned his name yet. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Okay, so Jesus is the first begotten of the Father, the very first person born of God. And then he says, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, the first one born of God is to be worshipped by the angels. And this will be introduced to be Jesus Christ in verse 9 of chapter 2. So it's like the writer is setting this up. And then in chapter 2, we see Jesus. Okay, so there's the actual connection of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. You rejected him in the book of Acts. Now, in order to be accepted by God, you've got to accept his son, Jesus Christ, going into the millennial time period. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So angels as spirits, like in Judges 13, when the angel gave the sacrifice for the parents of Samson. And then while the sacrifice was burning, the angel went up into the heavens, into the fire, and did not consume the angel because it's a spirit. Verse 8 and 9. Now, if you've ever got a discussion with somebody about the deity of Jesus Christ, and this is a passage I usually use about Jesus Christ being God. And I usually say something like, okay, you're probably not going to take my opinion about Jesus Christ being God. You're probably not going to take Jesus' opinion saying I'm the Son of God. And then Jesus saying I am that I am. You're probably not going to take that. Okay, will you take God's opinion about the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning God the Father? Will you take his statement? And if they say yay or nay, it doesn't matter. If they're not going to take that, they're not going to take anything. And so I'll take him to Hebrews 1:8. And I'll read this. It says, but unto the Son he saith. Now who's talking? Well, obviously the Father. He's talking to his Son. And the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God the Father calls God the Son, God. He says here he has a throne and he's a scepter, so that going into a millennial kingdom. So God the Father calls God the Son God. And if that is not going to work on somebody, I wouldn't even waste time talking to the person. Jehovah Witness. You know, I don't get debating a JW on hell is the grave, grave's the hell. You know, Jehovah, I don't even talk to him about that stuff. I just change all that. And I get the idea usually on Jesus Christ being God. And if they're not going to accept that, I just say, hey, we're done talking then. He has to be God to be your Savior. And so I'll use Jehovah's Witness Bible that they have, and I'll run them to Revelation 1:8-9. And it says, I am beginning, the end, saith Jehovah God. And I'll ask them who's talking. They'll say, Jehovah God. Then I'll run them to Revelation 22:13. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. And I'll ask them who's doing the talking. They'll say, Jehovah God. And then I'll drop them down to three verses later where it says, I, Jesus. Now that's in their Bible. I said, looky here, in your Bible that you claim to believe in, Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Smile and say, isn't that a blessing? And you'll see the circuit breakers go off in their eyeballs. Like that. And about that, I said, man, if you're not going to accept that, then I guess we're done with our conversation. Go find some other sucker. Okay, and if they're not going to accept that in their translation and their supposed Bible, which they don't even believe that either, then we're wasting our time. And that's usually how I handle them. Not unless I want to try some other experiment with them. But, you know, whatever, however it goes. So Hebrews 1:8, great verse. God the Father is calling God the Son God. Okay, another verse that would help reinforce that is 1 Timothy 3:16. This is probably the greatest one in the Bible on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, all the new Bibles change this one. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, so all the new Bibles take the word God out, put he in, H-E. Some put he who. Okay, and so God is a subject. What is it you call that, a compound sentence there? God is a subject, was helping verb, manifest verb, justified verb, seen verb, preached verb, believed verb, and received verb. So a person could read this, God was manifest in the flesh, God was justified in the spirit, God was seen of angels, God was preached unto the Gentiles, God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord shortened that, obviously, because you understood God and was to be the understood for the rest of the phrases. And so this is the greatest, but all the new Bibles change it. So they lose the idea there. And personally, I wouldn't want a book that attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if those folks want that, that's fine. That's their choice. But I choose not to do that. Verse 8, Hebrews 1, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Now, can we make that statement of any government? A government of righteousness. Right. It's just nothing but utter perversion. I mean, throughout history, when you go back and look at history, the exception proves the rule. You'll have Queen Victoria, okay, was a lady that used her influence to propagate the gospel. And that's when eventually the phrase came where the sun did not set on the British Empire. Okay, King James, again, he is an exception to the rule. King George, okay, our country got so sick and tired of King George, we dumped. You know, he dumped us, we dumped him, and then had a big fight where he tried to get us back. Okay, so when you look at politicians, kings, monarchs, dictators, tyrants, throughout history, 99.9% are unrighteous. And so this is the scepter of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. The phenomenal thing to me, and I guess we're just going to have to watch it to see it, here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule on earth, a perfect, flawless king. People will be able to work hard, keep the labors, keep all the fruit of their labors without having to give anything to taxation or whatnot. There will be no political scandals whatsoever for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, Satan is let loose and he's able to deceive the four quarters of the earth, where they get an army together as the sands of the sea to fight against a perfect Savior. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. Of course, it was mind-boggling for the apostles, where Simon Peter said, Jesus Christ went about doing good, and what'd you do to him? 3.5 years later, you killed him. What'd he do? He went about doing good. But that's standard operating procedure, verse 8. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Okay, the Lord Jesus. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, oil of gladness, olive oil, picture of the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, where he was given to Jesus not by measure, he's given to us by measure. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost, and then preached for 3.5 years, and it went about doing good. And what did they do? They killed him. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 1, he laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens, okay, heavens, plural, are the works of thine hands. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. Okay, and then in the, quote, recreation, if you want to call it that, but in Genesis 1, 6, then he divided the waters from the waters and then created the heavens, first, second, third heaven. So here, he laid the foundation of the earth, Genesis 1, 1, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, Genesis 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But what's going to happen to them? Now, this is called, scientifically, the law of entropy. Okay, the law of entropy is one of the two first laws of thermodynamics. These are scientific laws that scientists claim to go by. And the law of entropy means is that in a closed system, you're going to have less energy. In other words, simplistically, all batteries wear out. Energy, less energy. Okay, and so since you have less energy, that scientifically goes against the idea that the earth is eternal. It cannot be eternal. Okay, the other law is that nothing in nature creates itself naturally out of nothing. So that overthrows the idea that the earth created itself. And those are the only two ideas that an evolutionist can hold to how the earth got here. Either it did it by itself, or it's always been here. And their own science overthrows the idea. So verse 11, they shall perish. The earth is getting older. It's perishing. Okay, the sun is, the rotation is slowing down. The sun is losing its power. Why? Because sin has affected this planet and it causes the death process. They shall perish. They, okay, the earth and the heavens. Okay, they shall perish. That is, heaven and earth shall pass away. Now the JW is going to say it's forever, but no, he's wrong. Okay, it's going to perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says it's going to explode. Going to melt with fervent heat. In Revelation chapter 20, he says it's going to explode. Okay, so it's going to perish. They, the earth and the heaven, shall perish, but what do? We look, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, we look for a new heaven and new earth. Nothing defiled will enter into the new heaven and new earth, therefore it will have eternal energy. And it will keep going on because no sin has tainted it. The heaven today, because Satan can go back and forth, okay, and because sin has affected the earth and the heaven, okay, then it's going to have to perish. So verse 11, entropy, they shall perish, but thou remainest. Thou, God, God the Father, God the Son, thou remainest, plus his word, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, and they, the heavens and the earth, all shall wax old as doth a garment. So a garment is mentioned, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Okay, and so in the World Book Encyclopedia under Northern Lights, it will say that it looks like a curtain, a veil, just like the Bible says. Okay, and it's going to be something that God folds up and puts it away. Now, what he's telling us here is they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall they fold them up, and they shall be changed, new heaven, new earth, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So, when the heavens are folded up or destroyed, the northern lights, the curtain is pulled back, destroyed, and the earth is exploded, what's going to happen to the people inside the earth? They are going to be floating in space, and all they're going to see is God. He's going to take away the veil, he's going to take away the curtain, and everyone will see God in his complete holiness. And I don't know if the thought is going to come into their mind that what is holding me up? God is holding me up. And while they're there floating, as God brings each individual in front of him for judgment, some amazing, arrogant people will challenge that God while they're floating. You talk about the pride of man. I mean, how could they do that? Looking into a light brighter than the sun, possibly, and then they're going to say, well, where'd Cain get his wife? Well, how did he get all them animals on the ark? You know, how old was this? And on and on and on, and letting them ask all their smart aleck questions. And when everyone is said and done, then they're going to say, okay, I'm guilty. And God will say, bind them hand and foot and cast them out of darkness. And they'll probably say, amen. I got it coming. So verse 11 and 12, the Lord takes away the vesture, he takes away the curtain, and they see God in his fullness. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So he's still back on the idea of the angels. You know, don't make a big deal about these angels. And, of course, the answer to that question is nowhere. Okay, and this is, I think, Psalm 110, okay, where he mentions that. And the Lord mentioned that a couple times. Until he make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he asks another question. Art they not all ministering spirits, the angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That is a very unusual question. Who are these angels ministering to? Someone, in that question, if we're going to believe the word, someone who is going to inherit an heir of salvation. Now that's not us. Okay, I'm not in the Dutch Reform down DeMott, probably the one that promotes Acts 16:31 is the Christian Reform. It's called covenant theology, where a child is saved or a Christian as a result of their parents. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Okay, and I do believe that does help children before the age of accountability where they're considered holy, 1 Corinthians 7, But even at that, they're still safe in Christ. But whoever he's writing about here, if it's going to stay within a context, that air of salvation makes absolutely no sense for us. Because we do not inherit salvation. Salvation is given as a gift to us. Who inherits this? Well, if the letter is Hebrews, and it's going into the tribulation time period, is this salvation probably not individual salvation, but it could be the salvation of the nation of Israel, and these people are inheriting it as a result of Abraham's covenant. And that would be the safest ground to put that on, or if you take it out into the millennial or in eternity. So that is a tough question, but sadly, a lot of people just read over that and they don't even think anything of it. And when you meditate on that question, think about that, think about the letter, then we could put it within its context. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he starts off with, therefore. So when you see that, you look in front of it, and then you can see that he is now going to all this idea is coming right into the Jews. Verse 1, therefore we, Hebrews, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Old Testament, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so now he's introduced an idea that these people do not have eternal security as born-again believers have because we're born into the family. Okay, and so he's going to introduce that because that brings back Old Testament doctrine, pulling that into the tribulation time period. And the only way this letter makes sense is when you understand the dispensations and you understand Old Testament, New Testament, going